Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We started the chapter last week. We're going to stay in it a little while longer this morning. We're going to read the whole chapter just to keep our minds wrapped around it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This is now the word of God. Who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are our God, and we are here to worship. We are here to exalt you. We are here to lift high your name. We are here to sing praises to you, to focus upon your greatness and your glory, to focus on the fact that you, by your grace and by your loving kindness, have chosen to save us. You have extended mercy to us, righteousness to us, salvation and forgiveness to us, and you've done this all through Jesus Christ. We are here to praise and exalt and honor and to worship you, to worship him, so that you may be glorified and that you may be pleased. Our hearts are filled with gratitude. Our hearts are filled with love because of what you've done for us. And Father, because you are our Lord and because you are our Savior, we know that it is the calling of our lives to submit to you and to trust you and to obey you. And Father, we come to your word for this, that you might teach us, that you might guide our steps, that you might correct our thinking, that you might show us how it is we are to live in this world where you have placed us, that we might proclaim your kingdom and your truth and your righteousness. And Father, as we study your word, we are dependent on you to understand it. Please, by your Spirit, grant us this understanding, that we may know what is from you, that we may know what is true, and that you may guide our lives. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started Ecclesiastes 8 last week, and by now, if you were here with us, you've had a week to sort of chew on that and ponder that and digest that. This is one of those chapters that really seems to hit on sort of a raw nerve and a relevant theme, especially where we walk and live in this day. When you preach through books of the Bible and you just sort of take it passage by passage, it's a common thing that you may preach a text that doesn't at the time seem super relevant to the day. And you understand when you do that, that's fine. You're just preaching God's truth because God will glorify himself, and there may come a day in the future in which that truth which God proclaimed becomes really real and relevant for the need of the moment. But once in a while, you come across a text, and by God's providential design, you hit a chapter at the time in which it feels so real and so relevant and hits such a nerve that almost it is painful to study it and painful to discover what God has to say. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The preacher is still dealing with the topic of injustice in the world. He is doing so because he is trying to guide us according to wisdom, what it means to fear God, what it means to walk in wisdom. And one of the best ways that he has found to address that is by bringing to light the injustice of the world. Because it is in this injustice, when we face things we don't understand, that wisdom comes first to the forefront. That's when we need it the most. And in chapter 8, he's dealing with a specific kind of injustice. And that is the injustice that is the result of bad civil leaders. It's what we have in chapter 8. He spells it out, if you look at verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. We have a leader who is in charge, who has authority, who exercises that authority, and he hurts those under his authority. He's not a good leader. You see it in the world. You see some of the explanation in verse 11. He sort of talks about what makes him a bad leader. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Perhaps the elevating aspect of this bad leader's reign is that he refuses to punish evil. He refuses to punish evildoers. And because he sort of just lets evil rise and go unpunished, all it has done is strengthen the hearts of naturally sinful men to do more evil. And that's all laid at the footstep here of this particular king. And yet that's still not all. Verse 14, the preacher says, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. This king, this civil leader, has his entire moral agenda turned upside down. What is good, he treats as evil. And what is evil, he treats as good. He is emboldening wicked people to do more wickedness, and he is frustrating righteous men from doing what is righteous. He is a bad civil leader. And we could give example after example, particulars of what this might look like. But the objective of the preacher here is not to dwell on all the evil that this king does, all the bad of this civil leader. Rather, the objective of the preacher is to teach you and I what is wisdom when we live under such evil civil rule. He is showing us what it means to fear God, what it means to be wise if we find ourselves under such an unjust setting. And so the question we have begun to ponder, we started last week, is how is a wise man supposed to live in such a culture? How does a man who fears God respond to such things? What would wisdom look like if you lived there? That's the question. We started last week, and I want to recap a little bit because it is important to maintain a constant flow through the text. But first, we looked at his wisdom. This was point one last week, in which the preacher said, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Shortly speaking, the man asked, what is wisdom here? Who is wise? Who knows how to live? Who knows how to rightly interpret this matter? Who knows how to rightly navigate these times? We're looking for a wise man. Namely, because wisdom is the only thing that will turn your stern face into a face of joy or satisfaction. And this is really, you have to know this, this is all we're after here. When we read Ecclesiastes 8, we are not asking how to get a different governor. We're not asking how to get a different ruler. We're not asking how to change the injustice. We're not asking any of those questions. That's not the objective of Ecclesiastes 8. The preacher simply asks, how does a wise man live when he's stuck in such an unjust cycle of bad civil leaders. That's what we're looking for. And we have to be clear on that. Because you've probably noticed, in our day and time in which anybody with a cell phone or a camera and a basement can be a spokesman for what you should or shouldn't do or shouldn't believe, the internet has succeeded in providing a platform to everybody. There is no shortage of advice in our world. What you should do, what you ought to do, how to do it. Anybody and everybody, whether self-proclaimed or not, is an expert. We don't want to know all that. We want to hear from God. What does a wise man do? What does a man who fears God do? What does wisdom look like in this situation? That's what the preacher's addressing. And then we began, secondly, to look at his advice. This is verses 2 through 4. And what we get here is a classic example of what the Bible often does. Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul said, do not think like the world thinks. You need to have your mind transformed. You need to have your mind renewed so that you can prove to the world that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what we're after, isn't it? We want to live according to God's plan to prove that only God is wise. Only God's plan is wise. Only God's plan is good. Only God's plan is acceptable. Only God's plan is perfect. And the means by which our mind is transformed, the means by which our wrong thinking is corrected, is the Bible. This is perhaps what I love about the Bible more than anything. In Proverbs 14:12, the king said, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It seemed right. It felt right. It smelled right. It tasted right. But it ends in death. That's what we deal with when we deal with human wisdom. Even that which comes from our own hearts. Even that which comes from our own minds, our own logic, our own thinking. It ends in death. But God has seen fit to correct our naturally backward thinking, and he does so by giving us his word and his spirit to comprehend his word. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." That's the scripture. God has given us his word and his spirit to comprehend his word. And what the Bible so often does is confront and correct our backward thinking. I can't tell you the number of times I have opened the Bible and the Bible has completely contradicted the way I think. Over and over and over the Bible does this. What happens first typically is grief. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. And you can't argue with God, and so you're going to lose that one. Nobody particularly likes to open the Bible and read and see, "Wow, I missed this totally. I was backward on this." There's always grief there. There's always an initial aspect of sorrow. This is why James comes in and says, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry." Don't argue with God. You're better to listen to him. You're better to trust him. But there's always that initial grief. And then, inevitably, if you're a child of God, comes repentance. Repentance is when you change the way you think. It's when you say, "I thought this way. God says this way. I'm going to align my thinking with God." We read it in Proverbs 3. Many of you know this verse. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Do not lean on your own understanding. "In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." And this happens all the time on every conceivable subject. If we're not willing to allow Scripture to confront our minds and our thinking and change our minds and change our thinking, the preacher in Ecclesiastes has but one word for that, and that's a fool. Only a fool would trust in his own thinking over the wisdom of God. I bring that analogy up because that's exactly what happens to me when I read Ecclesiastes 8. When I read it, and I take my thought process to it, and my logic to it, and my own understanding to it, the natural Rory does not particularly like what he's told in Ecclesiastes 8. He does not particularly like the advice. What is it? "Keep the command of the king," he says. "Don't be in a hurry to leave him." That is, don't rebel. "Do not join in an evil matter." That would be a revolution. And he even says, be careful in saying, what are you doing? If I'm honest, I don't want to hear that. If I'm honest, that confronts my natural way of thinking. But I have to do what you have to do. And I have to say, is that scripture? Is that God speaking? Is that me thinking? And you know and I know repentance is the next step in all things, where I have to change my mind to think like God. I have the option to be wise or to be a fool. And this is where we are in Ecclesiastes. And so the preacher tells us, obey the king. He says to do it because of the oath before God. And we talked about Romans 13. We talked about 1 Peter 2. Ample truth in the New Testament to very clearly explain that all authority comes from God. So to reject any authority is ultimately to reject God who placed them in power. It's a hard thing to do, but it is wisdom. That's his advice. And then we began this point last week. We didn't finish it. But this is the third point, and that is his explanation. He wants you to understand why you should keep the command of the king. This is verses 5 and 8. We'll jump back into it. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Now that's where we made it last week. And for the first time, the preacher in the segment introduced wisdom. He says, look, when you keep a royal command, you are saving yourself from trouble. Paul laid that out in Romans 13. Do you want to have a good life? Then obey what you're told and you'll get rewarded. You want to have a bad life? Disobey the king, you'll be punished. That's Romans 13. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes says the same. If you'll keep the command, you'll have no trouble. And then he introduces wisdom. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. It's a reference to the sovereign prerogative of God. The wise man knows God is sovereign. The wise man knows God has set rulers in authority. The wise man knows God knows what he's doing. Now, the wise man doesn't know what God's doing. He just knows that God knows what God's doing. That's wisdom. He knows there's a proper time and procedure. He says in verse 6, there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, that is every matter, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. That is to say, even though times may be difficult, that does not mean that God is not sovereign over all times and over all matters. And so a wise heart, though he may not know what God is doing, does understand that God is still in control. And we even looked at a couple examples of this last time, of times when God's people were asked to submit to even pagan godless rulers. We looked at Jeremiah, remember? You've got Nebuchadnezzar. God was not for Nebuchadnezzar. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar was a pleasing man to God. It's that Israel was sinful, and Israel needed to be brought to a point of repentance where they would let go of their idolatry and they would begin to seek God earnestly. The means by which God was going to take Israel from idolatry to monotheism, one God, was by raising up Nebuchadnezzar. And God was going to send Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and he was going to destroy their land. He was going to tear down the temple wall. He was going to burn the temple, and he was going to exile them into Babylon for 70 years. And if you read the history of Israel, you'll know that when they went into Babylon, they worshipped every false god imaginable. But when they came out of Babylon, one God. Ever since. That's all it's been for Israel. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for this purpose. Was he a good man? No. A moral man? No. He was a pagan. And yet what did God say? Put your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. If you don't, it will not end well for you. We even saw Zedekiah try to rebel. He tried to go to Egypt. God brought him back, gouged out his eyes, killed his sons. Wasn't pleasant, but God was at work. That's the point. We read Habakkuk. I can identify with Habakkuk because he cried out about the evil in his day and said, God, where are you? Why don't you do something? God said, I am. I've raised up the bloodthirsty Chaldeans. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And remember Habakkuk? No. God, you're too just. You're too righteous. Listen to this, Habakkuk 1:12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Do you hear Habakkuk? God, you can't use them, not them. They're worse than we are. Today, we would say, God, not a Democrat, right? Not Joe Biden. I'm just joking if you're a Democrat. I'm just giving an analogy. But that's what we would say. God, you can't use Joe Biden. He's worse than we are. And yet, God said, I'm raising them up for the purpose of purifying Israel. God is sovereign. Does it mean that all these evil men are pleasing? No. But it means a wise man knows that God knows what he's doing even when we don't. And he never asks us to understand what he's doing. He asks us to trust what he's doing. A wise heart knows, the preacher says. A wise heart knows there is a proper time and procedure. But that's not all of his explanation. That's where we stopped last week. This morning we go forward. There's more explanation here. Look at verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. First, the preacher stresses our ignorance. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Who in here can say, I know exactly what God's plan for America is? You don't know. You don't know what's coming tomorrow, do you? I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't have the faintest idea what's going to happen 20 minutes from now. None of us knows. We don't know the future. Only God does. And so sort of the logic from the preacher here is, why would you argue with God when he knows tomorrow, but you don't? That's sort of the question Habakkuk couldn't deal with, remember? God, you can't do this. Well, that's because Habakkuk didn't know what God was doing. But he argued with God like he did. It sort of brings to mind the rashness of Peter. You remember Peter? Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's Jesus, the Son of God, telling the disciples what must happen. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuking God. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. To Peter, a crucified and killed Jesus could not possibly be the plan. This could not at all be what God is willing and going to do. That makes no sense. That can't happen. Jesus, God forbid it, you're not going to die. But Jesus reminded Peter, not only of his foolishness, but did you catch it? Even his satanic influence. You're not thinking about what God is doing. You're only thinking about what makes sense to you right now, to your agenda. You're missing it, Peter. That was Habakkuk's problem. You're not seeing what God is doing. All you can think about is how it affects you right now in your little circle. This is the whole element behind this concept of submitting to civil authority. We don't see what God is doing. All we see is us right now. You see that, and that's what the preacher says. Do you know what's going to happen? Do you know tomorrow? No. Beyond that, Jesus talking to Peter says, you're only thinking about man's interest, not God's. What if you can do a plan? Let's say that you do rebel or revolt or question or whatever the things the preacher told us not to do, and it causes you to succeed. You get what you want. Are you certain that what you wanted was God's plan? That's what God wanted. What if Peter in the garden succeeds in rescuing Jesus from his arresters? That would have been a train wreck for every one of us, wouldn't it? If Peter wins the fight in the garden, lops that guy, the guy doesn't duck, he doesn't get his ear, Peter gets his head. Peter, people see their comrade beheaded, and they get afraid, and they take off running, and Jesus is saved from the cross. Well, that would have been a great thing, wouldn't it? You understand, sometimes our logic, even though it seems so clear where right and wrong is, discredits the fact that God is sovereign and knows what's coming. The preacher continues. A little more logic, verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Simple question, can you use the wind to stop the wind? I mean, when the wind's coming out of the west, that hot wind, you go and face west and just turn on your fan against it, and you can just make it calm. You can't stop the wind with the wind, right? He goes on to say, do you have authority over the day of death? Do you? You get to tell? You get to pick? You get to say? No. There are things, can we agree on this, that you can't control? Do you agree with that? There are things in this life that you have no say over. You can't control them, and you can't escape them. That, if we hadn't learned anything since 2020, we ought to know that. There are things over which you have no control. Thirdly, he says, there is no discharge in the time of war. That's a military term. And the point is simply this. When the king goes to war, he doesn't send people home. You don't get time off when there's a battle to be fought. It's all hands on deck. In other words, there are some things, some evils, some hardships that you have to endure. Is that true? Are there some things in life that you just have to endure it? You just have to go through it? Nita's told me several times, you have to be tough to get old. Is that true, Nita? Have to. Sometimes you just have to endure it. Peggy read probably the wisest quote I've ever heard on social media this week. I don't get a lot of wisdom from Peggy in the mornings, but this was wisdom. And the statement was this: I wish everything was as easy as gaining weight. That's true, isn't it? That's true. There are some things you just have to endure. Life isn't easy, is it? It's not easy to do. Some things you just have to do it. There's some things you can't stop. There's some things you can't avoid. And there's some things you just have to endure. And you can fight and scream and kick all you want against it, but guess what? God has ordained it. Fight and kick and scream all you want. God's going to win. But then comes the preacher's main point. He says, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Think about this. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. You can't use the wind to stop the wind. You can't stop the day of death. You can't avoid all trouble. And you cannot use evil to escape evil. What does that mean? You will never find deliverance by disobeying God. You understand that? You will never find deliverance by disobeying God. I don't care how right it seems to do it your way. I don't care how wise it seems, how clear your thinking is. It will never deliver you to read in the Bible how God says do one thing, and then you say, I think I'm going to do it this way instead. That never works. A man has never delivered himself by evil. Ask Zedekiah. God said, submit yourself to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, no, I'm going to Egypt. He didn't make it. He was captured. His sons were killed. His eyes were put out. And he was dragged blind and childless to Babylon. I'll be the first to agree that the advice of the preacher may not be what any of us want to hear. But are we to assume that our chances are better if we disregard what God has to say? Never. This is why the preacher calls for submission. And that's his explanation. We don't really have a choice, he would say. You don't know what's coming. You don't know what's going to happen. We do know God's in charge. We don't really have a choice but to submit to God's will and God's sovereign objective. Now, at this point, it's almost as though the preacher anticipates an argument. It's almost as though he knows us. We argue from time to time, don't we? So the preacher anticipates an argument. Somebody would say, yeah, I hear you, preacher, but you don't know how bad things are. You don't know how bad it is. You don't watch the news. Because if you knew how bad our culture is and what they're doing, then you wouldn't say this. So the preacher gives you his observation. Number four, his observation. This is verses 9 through 15. We'll look at verse 9. All this I have seen. He's going to tell you, well, let me tell you about my day. Let me tell you what it's like. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. He says, this is what I see. This is what I've observed. I have looked at this guy in authority, hurting people under his authority, and I have examined every aspect of it. I have pondered it. I have searched out the wisdom in it. I've tried to figure out what's going on. This is what I have seen. And he's going to spell it out for you. Look at verse 10. So then, I've seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they're soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Now, what's he talking about? Wicked men, but what was their status when they were alive? They used to go in and out from the holy place. You know what we call that? Hypocrisy. Evil, wicked men in a status or in a station that they don't deserve to be in. They're going in and out of the holy place. This would be a priest. This would be some religious authority in Israel. And the preacher says he was a wicked man. Was he in charge? Yes. Was he wicked? Yes. While he lived, he was a wicked man, and he did wicked things, even though he was in an office he didn't deserve. And then the preacher says he died. And I went to his funeral. I saw him buried. And you know what they said about all the wickedness this guy did in his life? Nothing. Nothing. They just swept it under the rug. They just talked about what a good fellow he was. All his great accomplishments. Nobody remembered anything about all the wicked, all the evil, all the bad that he did. All they wanted to talk about was the few good things. Nobody pointed out what a detriment he was to our culture, what a detriment he was to our society, how he left our nation far worse off than when he came into power. Nobody even talked about it. And he says, this is futility. They all just pretended like he was a good person. He was never held accountable in life. And it doesn't even appear he was held accountable in death. He just did wicked and got away with it. That's what the preacher says. That's not all I've seen. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. He goes on to say, you know what else I've seen? I've seen wicked men live their lives without punishment. Horrible men, evil men, men who did evil things, and it never seemed like they ever got punished. Instead, their wickedness is just overlooked. And you know what that caused? The result, he says, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. The fact that men did evil and never got punished, all that did was basically empower an entire generation to do evil too. If you're not going to get in trouble for it, why stop? I mean, the natural inclination of a man is to only do evil continually. God said that even back before the flood. And if you're not going to punish man, if you're not going to put some deterrent over him, what do you expect? We've talked about this before. God puts natural restraints over a culture. Men are sinful. And you say, well, I could be worse. Well, yeah, you could. The reason you're not is because God puts natural restraints on you, like your family, like your conscience, like the governing authorities, like social peer pressure. These are things that keep you from being as wicked as you could be. But here, the preacher is talking about one of those restraints being removed. He said they have totally removed the capital punishment, the civil restraint. They defunded the police. They got rid of a moral ruler. And they just let anybody do whatever they wanted without fear of punishment. And guess what happened to the culture when that happens? Anybody and everybody in here knows why defunding the police is a bad idea. We all know that. You cannot trust sinful men to self-govern themselves morally. There has to be the restraint. Well, the preacher says that restraint's gone. And all we get is a rise in evil. Boy, that's the grief of our time. You know that. You hear about them, the pure evil things from child trafficking to women trafficking, sex trafficking, election fraud, bribery, corruption. You know what makes it really hard? It doesn't seem like it ever gets punished, does it? You don't ever hear of anybody being held accountable. Nobody's getting arrested. Nobody's being imprisoned. Oh, I know there's these kind of trickle backroom chats and blogs that acts like they are, but you don't see it. And that's frustrating because there's this evil that goes on in the world and it goes on unchecked. And the preacher says, I've seen that too. That's happening in my day. And whereas we might think that those things are justification to rebel, the preacher says, no, I want you to have wisdom. Look at his wisdom, verse 12. This is wisdom now. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Here's where this preacher is banking on his wisdom. I don't see the wicked being punished. I don't see wicked rulers being, you know, basically shredded at death. I see them being honored. I don't see it. But what do I believe? I believe that it is better for a man to fear God than it is for a man to be evil. I believe that. I hold to that. I trust it. I don't see it in our culture. It looks to me like wicked men are getting worse and wicked leaders get away with it. I'll agree. That's what I see. But the wisdom of faith tells me, no, I know it will be well for those who fear God, and I know it will not be well for those who do not fear God. Well, you're going to have to just believe that. You're just going to have to believe that. I can't show it to you in our world right now. I cannot walk you down Main Street and say, here's an example of one who fears God, and here's an example of one who does not. Look how much better it is for them. I can't show you that in this life. You just have to believe that. Now, I can give you an example. Asaph, we go to Psalm 73 a lot. It's so relevant. Asaph in Psalm 73 is just torn up because he sees the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, and he's had it. In fact, he almost says, you know what, in vain I've kept my heart pure. That's it, I'm going to go be evil. He's just had it. But God strengthened his faith. I'll show you how. Psalm 73:16. He said, when I pondered to understand this, why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, it was troublesome in my sight until, big word, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You know what Asaph saw? Not their present. What did he see? Their end. God showed me their end. Are they getting away with it today? Yeah, it looks like it. Will they get away with it for eternity? No, they will not. Now, consider again Nebuchadnezzar. God chose this man. God brought him to power. God raised him up for the purpose, which Israel didn't understand, but for the purpose of purifying Israel. And God said, you have to put your neck under the yoke of this godless man. Habakkuk said, there's no way that could be God's plan. Babylon is just too wicked. That is inconceivable that the righteous God of the universe would give power to a man like Nebuchadnezzar. That just can't be. But at the same time as God was telling his people to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, God was also orchestrating Nebuchadnezzar's end. He was also talking about the end of Babylon. Now, the Bible devotes chapters to this subject. I can't give you all of it, but I want to give you a few because I want you to hear while God is saying submit to Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's wicked and vile, God is at the same time saying, I will deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to it in Jeremiah 51. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God. The Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Later in Jeremiah 51:36, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs when they become heated up. I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, and they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. Later in verse 52, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. Verse 56 of the same chapter. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. And there are so, so many more passages we could read. Here's the point. This is all from Jeremiah. And at the same time, Jeremiah is saying, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to haul you off for 70 years. At the same time, Jeremiah is also saying, and God is going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. God will handle that. You don't have to be God's agent to determine which ruler he should or shouldn't put in power. And you don't have to be God's agent of dealing with wicked rulers. God will deal with wicked rulers. God, in his wisdom, has asked you merely to submit to his plan, which we may or may not understand. I told you last time, there's no part of me, not even a shred of me, that thinks Joe Biden has any decency whatsoever. I don't. I don't mind saying it. I don't even like to be political, but I don't mind saying it. He is not a good and godly man. We would be like Habakkuk saying, how in the world could we get a king like that? Why would we submit to a ruler like that? We do it because God says to do it. And because God is in charge. And because God has a plan. And because we know that when God is finished using Joe Biden, if he does not repent, God will deal with Joe Biden. We know that. That's not in question. God never fails his people. We don't resort to rebellion or revolt against God's authority. He established it. We trust him. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's what he's talking about here. Now, what I want to do this morning, we're going to stop in Ecclesiastes 8 for a minute, and we're going to pick it back up next week. When I first studied this, I wanted to get done with it in 1 week because I didn't think I could stand dealing with this more than 1 week. But it's going to take three now. I'm sorry. Because I want to look at something, a little bit of balance. Some of you asked me about it, and that's fine. I understand. But I want to get a little balance to this idea and understanding. I want you to turn over to Revelation 13 for a minute. We'll end up here in Revelation 13. And I'm going to try to give you a little balance, if I can, on this subject that is kind of hard to swallow. Revelation 13. Now, I told you, while you turn there, I told you last time that one thing the preacher in Ecclesiastes 8 does not address is the civil ruler commanding you to do or disobey God. That's not what he's talking about. We are not talking about, in Ecclesiastes 8, we are not talking about a king that is commanding you to disobey God. That's not what we're dealing with. We're merely dealing with a king who is a bad king, and we sort of suffer under his unjust, unrighteous rule. For example, God raises up Nebuchadnezzar and sends him into Babylon, and God says, submit to him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not commanding them not to do anything at that point. He's not telling them they can't pray. He's not telling them they can't pray. He's not telling them anything. He just says, submit to him. But when they get to Babylon, what's one of the first commands for Daniel and his friends? You remember? You got to eat all this unclean food. And that's where Daniel says, I prayed to God and asked him for favor, right? And Daniel says, I can't eat that stuff. Just give us water and vegetables and, you know, let God. And God granted them favor, remember? That's all they ate. And that God delivered them there. There comes a time later when Nebuchadnezzar tries to command them to bow down. And that's when the three Hebrew boys say, no, I'm not bowing, right? So we're just talking now about a bad king. Not yet this king commanding you to do something evil. It's a different issue. But what I want to show you in Revelation 13 is the other side. I want to show you what it looks like when a king does command you to go against the will of God. It's a totally different perspective, and that's what we're going to see in Revelation 13. Revelation, by the way, is a little tricky to follow chronologically because you have the same story told from two perspectives throughout the book. At one point, you will get the tribulation from God's perspective. They're opening seals, God's raining down judgments, you get death, you get famine, you know, it's God doing it. Open a seal, blow a trumpet, pour out a bowl, God's doing it. But then there will be a pause in the flow of Revelation, and you will get it from the earth's perspective. What we know is coming from God, God's doing all this, from the earth looks like it's coming from Satan. Because what you actually have, when God is killing the earth, you have Satan rise up his ruler from the earth, you know him as Antichrist, and he's enacting all of these commands and laws. It's God at work through Satan running wild, that's what it is. And the Bible shows it to you from both perspectives. Well, Revelation 13 is from the earth's perspective. This would be what you would watch on the news. This would be the earth's understanding of what's going on. We have a divine understanding that God is at work to purify his people. But if you look at it from the world's perspective, this is what they see. That's Revelation 13. And what I want you to understand is that for the first half of the chapter, John explains to people what perseverance looks like. And in the last half of the chapter, he explains what wisdom looks like. In fact, look at verse 18. John actually says, here is wisdom. So we're looking now at wisdom, but from a different perspective of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, because the king does not command you to disobey God, the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells you when you must obey. In Revelation 13, John tells you when you must disobey. Both are true. There is a time when a Christian must submit to the governing authorities, and there is a time when he must not. That's true. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, you have not been commanded to do anything against what God says. You just merely have to put up with a knucklehead. Here, you are commanded not to obey the king because he has told you to do something God has said not to do. So look at verse 11. That's where we're going to start. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now let's talk about that for a second. You have two beasts. The first one's already here. And in verse 12, we find out about that first one, that his fatal wound was healed. This is Antichrist, by the way. And something's going to happen, I don't know exactly how it'll work, where he's going to at least to appear to have died and resurrected. Satan is a counterfeit artist. Whereas you have God the Father, then you have Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit, you have Satan, Antichrist, and then you get the beast. He's just mimicking God. And the Antichrist is going to do exactly what we say Christ has done. He's going to appear to have died and risen from the dead, a fatal wound that is healed. That's the first beast. But the second beast that is spoken of in verse 11, he comes up now, and his sole purpose, the sole purpose of the second beast, is to make the earth worship the first beast. Now that's what the Holy Spirit does for Jesus, isn't it? He comes to glorify Christ. He comes to teach you Christ. He comes to point you to Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, so that you'll worship Christ. Well, in counterfeit form, that's what Satan's doing. He has his puppet king, Antichrist, on the earth, and he raises up this beast who comes with one objective. And the objective of this beast is to make everybody worship the Antichrist. That's his sole goal. That's his sole purpose. And look, verse 13. He performs great signs. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit did in the book of Acts? He's doing the same thing. He does not have an original playbook. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven, like Elijah, onto the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So you have now Satan's mock trinity. You have Antichrist on the earth trying to rule the world. And you have the beast that shows up, and his sole objective is to make everybody worship Antichrist. He even builds a monument, a statue of Antichrist, and somehow, through satanic power, gives this statue the ability to talk. And the statue commands everybody to worship. And the Bible says if you don't worship, you're going to be killed. That's pretty much laying it out, right? That's his idolatry. It is a taboo no for believers. You can worship no one except God alone. Now we have an instance different from Ecclesiastes, but in this instance, you are being commanded to do something which God forbids. That's clear cut for a believer at this point. And so he's come up and he's forcing everybody to worship. Verse 16. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is the mark of the beast that we've heard about so often. And by the way, I do think this often gets misunderstood a little bit. The specific purpose of the mark on the beast is very simply this. It is to convert you to the worship of the Antichrist. That's what it's there for. It is not an incognito mark. It is not something that you can cover with your sleeves or anything like that. It's on your forehead, it's on your hand, and it's there for a purpose, so that it is seen, so that it is evident, so that it is obvious to all. It's not incognito. The whole point here is to force men to proclaim their allegiance. And so he comes out and he's trying to force men to idolatrous worship. He's forcing you to proclaim your allegiance to the beast. John says in verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let me help you here a second, because people lose their minds. They read that the person with understanding should calculate the number of the beast. And this has led countless people throughout the ages to try to crack the code, as though 666 is some sort of magic code that you have to crack. And what's funny to me most is that most of the time they take 666 and apply it to the English alphabet, which I find is pretty laughable considering the New Testament was written in Greek. But there's some code. And if you Google this, you'll find out how they proved it was Hitler. You'll find out how they proved it was Kennedy. You'll find out how they proved it was Obama. I'm sure somebody's done it for Trump and probably now Biden. The point is, there's always people trying to come up with some mystical contraption as to what this number actually means and calculate, crack the code so that we'll all know what it means. That is not at all what the Bible is telling you to do. The word for calculate is sephidzo in the Greek. I'm going to give you another place it's used. Sephidzo is the word. Luke 14:28. Listen to this. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first set down and, same word, calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Now this is the idea here. John is not saying there's some secret code behind the number 666. What he is saying is very simply this. You need to count the cost of whether or not you take that mark. That's what he's saying. It's not cryptic. It's not supposed to be cryptic. It's not supposed to be something that you can have and people wonder, I wonder if they have it or not. That's not it. It's obvious. It's on your forehead. It's on your hand. It's pointed out. And by the way, I would also point out that we hear that. I remember when I was a kid, and I've heard it, and it's never different times since then. But when I was a kid, I was in school one time, and somebody came and asked me if I knew about Procter & Gamble. I didn't even know what Procter & Gamble was. There were people make toothpaste and all kinds of other stuff. And somebody came and said, Procter & Gamble's a satanic company. I don't know that they are a satanic company. I don't know if they're not, but I don't know anything about them. And they said they put 666 on all their toothpaste bottles. And if you use that toothpaste, you're taking the mark of the beast. That was what was told. Man, I ran home. I had Crest toothpaste. And I mean, I'm looking that thing over like everything to see if it has 666 on. I couldn't find 666 on the Procter & Gamble toothpaste tube. Now, my point is this. Suppose you buy a cap and you get home and you've worn it for 2 weeks and you pull back the lining of the cap and you realize that somebody has sewn in that cap a serial number and 666 is in the serial number. Did you just take the mark of the beast? No, you didn't just take the mark of the beast. Now, could they be a satanic company and could that be some sort of innuendo? Absolutely, it could. But that's not what John's talking about when he's taking the mark of the beast. This is not something accidental. This is not something that just, I didn't even know that was going on. This is a determined idea that you are drawing in the line who you're going to worship. Satan or God. It can't be incognito. Satan has now taken a mark and he is forcing you to display it on your forehead so you'll proclaim your allegiance, who you're going to worship. Now, where did he get that idea? Have you ever wondered that? Why a mark on the forehead? Where did Satan get that idea? Well, listen to Revelation 7. This is at the same time going on in the tribulation. After this is tribulation from God's perspective. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So God's about to pour out judgment on the earth. But before he does, he tells his angels, you go seal the foreheads of those who are mine. Now, if you read Revelation, you know they're about to unleash those locusts. And those locusts are going to afflict everybody that doesn't have the seal on their forehead. So God comes in and he marks all that are his. And so can you imagine if it saves you from the locusts? People are like, well, give me that seal, right? I want God's seal on my forehead so those locusts will leave me alone. Satan, the counterfeiter, what does he do? Well, you're going to get my seal then. If you're going to wear God's seal, then you're going to wear my seal. There's going to be no room for closet Christianity. There's going to be no room for, I wonder where they really lie. I wonder what they're for. That's gone. You're going to declare it openly, publicly. Everybody's going to know. You're going to take one mark or the other. And it's not a cryptic code. He just wants you to evaluate the cost of taking it. And this, John says, is wisdom. You need to calculate. You need to count the cost of taking that number. Would you really trade a meal by food for the consequences of taking that? You say, well, what is the cost? Revelation 14, 9 to 11. Here's the cost. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The question John asks is this. Would you trade that for a meal? That's the question. Now, at this point, everyone in here, I feel confident, would say, if the government told me to do that or else, I would consider it my Christian duty to disobey. And I would say, why? And you would say, because you cannot disobey God. Isn't that what you'd say? If the government was telling you to do something that God forbid, you would say, no, we must obey God. Wouldn't that be your argument? It'd be my argument. It's what the apostle said. We must obey God rather than men. And everyone in here would have no problem saying, I won't do it. I won't take that mark. I'm not, because we must obey God. But can we back up a second? What about when the government is not commanding you to do something? against what God says. And God's command is to submit to the governing authority. At that point, will you also say, we must obey God? Does that make sense? We don't get to pick. We don't get to pick the circumstances under which obedience is preferable and when it's not. God's commands are not just for when we want to obey them. God's commands are not just for when it makes sense to us. Wisdom, whether the king is commanding you to disobey God or not commanding you to disobey God, wisdom in both circumstances is the same. To do what God says. To trust and obey him. Sometimes obedience to God is easier than others because sometimes it meshes with our own human inclinations. Not always, but sometimes. But there are times when obedience to God is extremely difficult because it battles our flesh and it battles our thinking. But here's where God says, I'm not asking you to understand. I'm asking you to demonstrate wisdom. I'm asking you to trust me that I understand, that I am in charge and I am in control. I am totally with you. On the day that the first command comes down that says you can't pray or you can't meet to worship or you can't this, hey, I'm with you in disobedience. I'm all for it. But when those commands are not there, you can't use that as justification to disobey God's command to submit to governing authorities, no matter how bad they may be. I know that's unpleasant. It's unpleasant for me. But the point to be made is this. Only a fool disobeys God. Only a fool disobeys God. A wise man obeys him and trusts him and does not require God to make sense or explain himself first. We're looking for wisdom in this world. We're looking for a kingdom that is beyond this world. We are citizens of heaven with an eternal king. And that's our goal and that's our objective, to obey him. We don't have time to finish Ecclesiastes 8. We'll get it next week. I plan to get it next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And Father, I just come to praise and exalt you again. And I can't even read or study this, God, without still feeling a need for repentance in my own heart. I know that my thinking has to be changed. Lord, I know how my flesh thinks one way and sometimes your word confronts it. And God, I have to ask forgiveness for that. And I have to pray for the grace to change my thinking, that too many times I'm like Peter and I'm really only interested in man's interest. I'm not really interested in what you may be doing. I just want my little life and my little bubble and my little circle to satisfy my desires. And I don't often think about what you might be doing in a bigger, grander scheme. And so, Father, I pray for a heart of wisdom. I pray that not just for me, but for our church, that we be wise people. And that we walk as wise men in this earth. That we walk as a wise church. A church that fears you and obeys you no matter the circumstances. Give us the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that when we're just under unfavorable circumstances, but there's no command telling us we can't worship or can't pray or can't evangelize, Lord, help us at that moment to have the wisdom to trust you and to submit as you've called us to. And should that day arise, and we know it's coming in the future at some point, but should it arise in our lifetime that we're being commanded that we have to worship another God or that we have to stop praying or stop gathering to worship or stop evangelizing, in that day, God, give us the wisdom to obey you anyway. But give us the wisdom to fear you and obey today, no matter what we face, so that you may be glorified and that your plan may work according to your will. And we will trust all vindication. We will trust all retribution. We will trust all justice to you. We know that you are God and that you win this thing in the end. We just want to be faithful to you on the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.